We remain grateful for the freedom that we have to gather and worship you. We thank you for that. And we're thankful, Lord, for your provision, for God's word, for the giving of your Son, and also for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God. We're thankful, Lord, that your provision is so sufficient that you didn't just inspire the scripture, but you have given us enablement or illumination whereby we can understand what you've written. We do know, Father, that in our natural selves, from things we do or don't do, sometimes it's just the busyness of life that we can get involved in things that would inhibit our fellowship with you. And we know that that inhibits the work that the Spirit seeks to do in us in a gathering like this. And so we're going to take just a few moments of silence to do private confession before you before we embark on our study today. We're thankful for the fact, Lord, that our position before you as your children can't change, although fellowship can be broken. And you've even made provision for that through 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. So I pray now that you'll be with us as we study, both in this session and in the session that follows as we look at the book of Genesis. I pray you'll be with all the classes that are currently meeting. And we're thankful, Lord, for everything that you've done for us. We lift up these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, very good. Today in Sunday school, we're embarking on a new series. This is not a book study. We had just finished the Thessalonian books. This is a topical study. And the title of this is what I would call Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. A lot of people wanting to go back to the teachings of John Calvin today, who was an interesting person. He brought some good, and he brought some bad. he lived from 1509 to 1564, and, you know, we're going to be going into all of this. But as the study unfolds, but there is a movement today that I call Neo-Calvinism, and they're very aggressive, and it's my conclusion that a lot of the things they say are not directly supported by the Bible. And so that's sort of what this series is about. And don't worry, I'm going to have a lot of opportunity to back up that statement. I'm just giving you a taste of what's coming. So here is a six-part outline that we're going to use as we go through this teaching together. This will go several weeks. Roman numeral 1 is something that we'll talk about today called Calvinism's mixed blessing. There's some good things that come out of Calvinism. I'll try to show you those in a minute. Roman numeral 2 is why would we get into this? Why critique Neo-Calvinism? And so we're going to spend some time talking about that. Under Roman numeral 3, we're going to get into the subject of the source of Calvin's theology. So a lot of people kind of look at John Calvin as somebody that was just a guy that exegeted the scripture. And he did that in certain instances, but people that think that really don't understand where Calvin drew his ideas from. He drew them from a source called Augustine, who lived over a century, not a century, but over 1,000 years earlier than Calvin. And so Augustine, his beliefs are kind of a mixed bag. And so you'll see, once you study Augustine, or I guess the right pronunciation of it is Augustine. It just depends which syllable gets the emphasis, as is said. So I think it's pronounced Augustine. But as you get into Augustine, you'll see he was very mixed. A lot of the things he said were were off. And that's why Calvin carried over a lot of things from Augustine into Reformed churches today. And so you'll still see a lot of that fuzzy teaching in Reformed churches today. And then in Roman numeral 4, we're going to get into Calvin's manner of life. What kind of person was this that everybody's following? John Calvin. Did he live some kind of, completely sanctified life? Hardly, as I'll show you. And then in Roman numeral 5 is where we're going to spend the bulk of the series, going through the Calvinistic theology known through the anacronym TULIP. It's a logically arranged theology, as you'll see. Some of it biblical, some of it not, as I'll try to show you. TULIP stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And then, so we're going to spend a lot of time going through each of those letters. Here's what the neo-Calvinists are saying. Here's what the Bible says. And then we'll get to Roman numeral 6, assuming the rapture doesn't happen first. And we'll get to a conclusion. I'll give you the conclusion now. The conclusion is neo-Calvinism is a philosophy read into the Bible. It's not a theology derived from the Bible. It's a philosophy read back into the Bible. And so that's sort of the direction that we're moving in. I hope you're interested in this. At some point in someone's life, they get hit with Calvinism by somebody. Has anybody ever been hit with this? A lot of people, good. 2x4. And you hear so much about Calvinism. We have all of these young people that are converting to Calvinism. They're called the young, reformed, and restless. And, it's almost like a test of fellowship with certain people. Where do you stand on Calvinism? First thing they want to know about. And so since there's all this noise made about it, we want to, do some examination of it. So that's sort of the direction that we're moving in. But let's start off here with Calvinism as a mixed blessing. I am really not trying to be a oratorical polemicist against neo-Calvinism. This study is not a hit job on Calvin and Calvinism, because I recognize that there's some good things that came out of Calvinism. So I want to cover one of the biggies with you this morning, if I could, just to show you that we're making an attempt here to be, fair and balanced. We report, you decide, kind of thing. Not we distort, we report, you, how does it go? We report, you decide, not we distort, you decide. There we go. So, my first interaction with Calvinism really was at Dallas Seminary. A lot of the professors and teachers that I really liked called themselves Calvinists. So I started to call myself a Calvinist. And they would call themselves four-point Calvinists. And, I like teacher X and teacher Y. So I said, well, if they're a four-point Calvinist, then I'm a four-point Calvinist. And the one that everybody kind of throws out is the L, that Christ only died for some, which is hard to prove. But sort of in hindsight, I think what I was exposed to was not the type of Calvinism that is being aggressively promoted today, which I'm going to call neo-Calvinism. It was a form of Calvinism that was, I would just call it very light, very, very moderate. It didn't teach things like Jesus only died for the elect. It didn't teach things like double predestination. You know, there are some people predestined unto hell. And so with that kind of background, I started to hear a lot of the teachings of what I would call the neo-Calvinists. And I would say, well, wait a minute, I don't really believe what they just said there. So I guess I'm not a five-point Calvinist. I guess I'm a four-point Calvinist. And then I would hear a little bit more teaching from the neo-Calvinists, and I would say, well, I'm not really on board with that, so I guess I'm like a maybe a 3.5 Calvinist. And then I would hear more teaching, and I say, well, you know, I think I'm more like a 2.5, 2-point Calvinist. And I just kind of kept getting whittled down on this. And I'm to the point now where I don't even call myself a Calvinist at all. Because Calvinism brings with it, particularly neo-Calvinism, it brings with it a whole bunch of theological baggage that I don't really embrace. So what I call myself today is a biblicist. And a lot of people are of this mindset that, well, if you're not a Calvinist, you must be an Arminian. You hear this a lot. And let me use this example, and I don't even think I could use this today with the trans movement. But, you know, if you're not a male, you must be a female. If you're not a female, you must be a male. So that's one of the reasons I kept calling myself at this point Calvinist or at that point Calvinist, because I knew I wasn't an Arminianist. Arminianism is sort of the countervailing theology to Calvinism. Calvinism developed by Calvin and his followers. Arminianism being developed by Jacob Arminius and his followers. And this battle between the two has sort of been going on for about 500 years. So I kept saying, well, I must be a Calvinist because if I'm a male, I can't be a female. When the truth of the matter is, I really am neither a Calvinist nor an Arminian. I'm certainly not an Arminian because an Arminian thinks you could lose your salvation. So I knew I wasn't that. So if I wasn't that, I must be a Calvinist. When the truth of the matter is, there's a middle road here. You don't have to be one or the other. There's some principles in Calvinism that you might respect and like and hold on to. There's some principles in Arminianism that you might like and respect and hold on to. But at the end of the day, I think the Bible is pretty clear that we are not to say, I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Calvin, I am of John Piper, you know, I am of this, I am of that. I mean, really what we want to say at the end of the day is I believe the Word of God. Amen. So Sugarland Bible Church, if you look at our doctrinal statement, I mean, we don't say we're Calvinist or we don't say we're Arminian. What we say is Bible is our middle name and we seek to follow the Bible. So at the end of the day, it's not what saith Calvin or what saith Arminius, but what saith the Word of God. And as you get into this, what you're going to see is there's a lot of points at which the neo-Calvinists are deviating from Scripture. But before we get into that, let me say some nice things about Calvinism. Here's a quote from the late Justice Scalia, and it's sort of my background in law that gives me a healthy respect for Calvinism. Here is something the late Supreme Court Justice Anthony Scalia said, I think, at a meeting of the Federalist Society. He said, every tin-horn dictator in the world today, every president for life, has a Bill of Rights. That's not what makes us free. If it did, you would rather live in Zimbabwe. But you wouldn't want to live in most countries in the world that have a Bill of Rights. What has made us free is our Constitution. Think of the word constitution. It means structure. That's why the America's framers debated not the Bill of Rights during the Constitutional Convention of 1787 in Philadelphia, but rather the structure of the federal government. The genius of the American constitutional system is its dispersal of power. Once power is centralized in one person or one part of the government, a Bill of Rights is just words on a paper. A constitution is about setting structure. It's not about writing the preferences of special interest groups, he said. So what the late Justice Anthony Scalia was saying here is, in the United States, you're born into a country that is basically a free country. And there's a reason why the country is free. It's not related so much to our Bill of Rights, although that's very important. It's related to the fact that our country took political power and decentralized it. Now, how does this relate to Calvinism? Let me sort of fill in the gaps here if I could. Lord Acton made a famous statement. He said, "All power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." In other words, the people that run the government are tainted by the exact same sin nature that we have, right? Isn't that kind of self-evident? and so what keeps them from running off the rails? I mean, what keeps them from abusing their power? It's the fact that the government is set up in such a way that one person can't get control of everything because power is divided. You see this in Federalist Paper number 51. The Federalist Papers were written by Hamilton, Madison, and Jay to convince the farmers, really, of New York to accept the new Constitution and ratify it, adopt it, sign on to it. So the Federalist Papers become a tremendous source of light in terms of why our government is set up the way that it's set up. So I think it's James Madison in Federalist Paper number 51 says this: "But what is government but the greatest of all reflections on human nature?" In other words, we have the government that we have because our founding fathers had a certain presuppositional understanding of human nature. They understood original sin. And they understood that every single human being, it doesn't matter if they went to Harvard or not, in fact, going to Harvard might make it worse, is touched by original sin. Madison goes on here and he says, "If men were angels, no government would be necessary. We don't need a government if we all don't have a sin nature." But then he goes on and he says, "If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary." So if we were all angels with no sin nature, we wouldn't need government. And if the people running the government were angels and had no sin nature, then there's no reason to divide power up. So Madison writes this, and he says, in framing a government which is to be administered by men who have a sin nature, over men who have a sin nature, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, you have to oblige it to control itself. And what he's saying here is, based on my study of the doctrine of man, which we call anthropology, the study of man, we've got a big problem here. The problem is human nature. We can't just say, well, we don't want a government at all, because that would lead to chaos, right? It would be like, if you had no government, it would be like the world the way it was pre-government, pre-Noahic flood. where murder was constantly taking place. So you got to have some government in place to act as a check and balance against our sinful impulses to murder, maim, rape, maul, steal, etc. Got to have some penalty in place. But Madison says the problem is the people that run the government have the exact same sin nature as the citizenry. And our study of world history has demonstrated that the default mode of almost every government on planet Earth is totalitarianism. Because the people that run the government, if you give them absolute control over the government, it will go to their heads, it will lead to pride, and they will become tyrants just like that. So what he's saying here is we have a big problem in trying to figure out what government works and what governments don't work. And the biggest problem that we have is sin. And the reason I know sin is a problem is because I'm approaching this whole problem from the assumption that man is tainted by sin. So we have to make the government strong enough to contain the sinful impulses of people. You know, if someone's going to speed or if someone is going to steal, they have to know that if they do that, there's going to be a price to be paid through penalties from the government. But at the same time, the people issuing the penalties can become totalitarian. So what are we going to do? That's the big issue at our Constitutional Convention. And consequently, our founding fathers said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have government. So our founding fathers were not libertarians who, if you listen to a lot of them talk, it's like, let's just get rid of the government. So our founding fathers were not libertarians, but we're going to take the principles of government and we're going to divide it, and we're going to create a system where one person or one group of people can't get control of everything. And that's going to keep us from runaway tyranny. So they devised a system which is deliberately cumbersome. They devised a system in which it's going to take a long time to get things done. No person would ever set up their business this way. If you were starting a business, you would never set up your business this way. But our founding fathers set up government this way because they came from an assumption that man is touched by sin. And consequently, the government has to become strong enough to control the sinful impulses of the people, but simultaneously weak enough, or it's going to lead to runaway tyranny, because the people running the government have the same sin nature as everybody else. So, as you know, they took political power and they divided it up horizontally amongst three separate branches of government. The legislature makes the laws, the executive enforces the laws, and the judicial branch of government interprets the laws. And they created a system where there are built into our constitutional system checks and balances. So the legislative branch can check the executive branch, the executive branch can check the judicial branch, etc. So, for example, it's the president that appoints the judges. So there's a check and balance right there. But it's the legislature that has to approve the president's choices. So there's another check and balance there. So they create a system where people would spend all of their time fighting with each other. And as long as they're fighting with each other, that's a good thing because they're not coming after us, right? So, you know, you listen to these people on cable and so forth, and they're always complaining, you know, nothing's getting done in Washington, D.C. And every time I hear that, I say, thank you, Jesus. Nothing is getting done in Washington, D.C. You don't want to live in a country where things get done really quick. Now, if you're interested in a country where things get done really fast, I could recommend Iran to you, a place where there's a complete and total monarchy, theocracy. Yeah, things are real efficient, but it leads to tyranny. So where do they get this idea of legislative power, executive power, judicial power? I am convinced they got it from the Bible. Isaiah 33, verse 22. where it says, the Lord is our judge, that's judicial power. The Lord is our lawgiver, that's legislative power. And the Lord is our king, that's executive power. And you don't want those three ways, which are the only ways power can be manifested. I mean, political power can only be manifested in one of three ways. Interpreting the law, making the law, or executing the law. You never want those three to be combined in any one person. Because if those three are combined in any one person, and that one person has a sin nature, which the Bible says we all do, then it's going to lead to tyranny. The only person that you want having all combined sources of political power is who? Jesus. Well, why can I trust Jesus with these three things where I can't trust regular human beings with these things? For a very simple reason, Jesus doesn't have a sin nature. So he's not going to take his power and abuse it. See that? So until Jesus shows up and sets up his kingdom, our founding fathers were pretty clear that we need to take political power and we need to decentralize it. We need to take political power and we need to disperse it. And I'm not sure I brought in the quote, but there's a quote from James Madison that says, if you combine, even in the most mild sense, two of the three, then that in and of itself leads to tyranny. You've got to decentralize. You've got to keep these sources of political power separate, or else it's going to lead to runaway tyranny because the person administering government has the same sin nature as those he's administering the government over. So that's what our founding fathers did. And it's a system which makes absolutely no sense. It makes no sense to the businessman who wants efficiency. Unless you understand the truth of depravity, which is the fact that we're all touched by a sin nature. And our founders didn't just separate power horizontally. They divided it vertically. And that's something called federalism, where basically what you have in the United States is not one layer of government, but two layers of government. Two layers of government governing over the same geographical expanse. It's just when you get down to the state level, we're going to take the states and divide it amongst how many states we have, in this case, 50 states. So our founding fathers were so fearful of tyranny and runaway government because of their belief in biblical anthropology that they took our system of government and they divided it horizontally and they divided it vertically. It's a system that makes no sense unless you come from the right understanding of man. So we have in our Constitution the 10th Amendment, which says the powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution nor prohibited by it to the states are reserved to the states and respectively or to the people. So when you look at the American system, the part of our government which was supposed to have the most power was the state governments. The state governments actually created the federal government. Now, today it's the exact opposite, where the federal government, the national government, has become what I call Fedzilla. I mean, it has all the power, but that wasn't the original design. The original design was you've got to anchor real power at the state level because that's the layer of government that is closest to the people. So what the 10th Amendment says is if something is not enumerated in the Constitution for the federal government to do, and by the way, if you look at our Constitution, there's only 20 things the federal government can do. Did you know that? 20 things. And yet today they've become involved in everything. But the original design was, if it's not enumerated for the national government to do, then that is reserved for the states to accomplish. So because the powers to the federal government are very limited, they're called enumerated powers. The true source of power for unenumerated powers was to function at the state level. So this is the system that our founding fathers came up with, which makes absolutely no sense unless you understand what the Bible says about biblical anthropology and biblical depravity. There's three authors here, Hamilton, Madison, and Jay. One of them, I think it's Madison, wrote Federalist Paper number 45. And in Federalist Paper number 45, he says, quote, "The powers delegated by the proposed Constitution," now he's speaking to the farmers of New York, saying it's okay to adopt this. "The powers delegated by the proposed Constitution to the federal government are few and defined." See that? They can only do 20 things. What about all the other powers? Those others are to remain in the state governments, are numerous and indefinite. So federal power, few and defined, enumerated powers. Power with the state government, which is the layer of government closest to the people. It's the layer of government most accountable to the people, are numerous and indefinite. So what this is this division of power vertically and horizontally. And I'm here to tell you that they would have never, ever, ever come up with something like this had they not been steeped in the notion of biblical depravity. I mean, this system makes no sense at all unless you're a believer in biblical depravity. So Thomas Jefferson puts it this way, quote, and look at this quote, this tells it all. "In questions of power, let no more be heard of confidence in man, but bind him down from mischief by the chains of the Constitution." You want to exert political power in the United States of America, then we're going to put a set of handcuffs on you. We're actually going to bind you down from mischief. Why is that? Because we don't have confidence in man. Now, a modern-day psychologist has confidence in man. A modern-day humanist has confidence in man. If the people that put together our Constitution had confidence in man, they thought men were basically good at heart, they would have never come up with this contraption that we have today. But if you understand biblical depravity and its impact on runaway tyranny, then this system makes perfect sense. So I always get a little bit of a chuckle out of people that say, let's scrap the Constitution, it's outdated. Well, the truth of the matter is it's not outdated because it's a set of handcuffs on human nature, and human nature doesn't change. See that? So when your kids come home from school and say, hey, our teacher said it's an old constitution, let's chuck it and let's create something more, you know, conducive to the times, your response as a parent, your response as a grandparent is, well, I don't think that's true because it's a shackle on human nature, which the Bible says never changes. Now, obviously, when I say something like that, I'm exempting people that have been touched by the Spirit of God and are seeking to grow in their sanctification. But generally speaking, human beings are rotten to the core. I mean, they've been rotten to the core from the beginning, ever since the fall. And they're continuing to be rotten to the core today. It doesn't matter how smart they are. It doesn't matter what their SAT score is. Doesn't matter what their LSAT score is. It doesn't matter what prominent Ivy League law school they graduated from. Depravity has affected all of us. And so if we're going to have a government... Now, if we had angels running things, well, we wouldn't have to do this. But we don't have angels. We have a government administered over men, run by men. So if you put a government over people, that's a control of the sin nature. But what about the people running the government? They need controls too. And so they took political powers, I've tried to explain, and they divided it up. They separated it vertically and they separated it horizontally. Now, why would they do that? They did that because they understood human nature. The Bible is very clear on this point of depravity. You know, my parents did not have to sit me down and tell me how to sin. I sin naturally. In fact, my heart has committed sins that my hands haven't gotten around to yet. Because that's the condition I'm born into under Adam's cursed lineage. I don't need a lesson from mom and dad on how to be selfish or how to be irritable or how to throw a tantrum when I can't get my way. I never had to have a lesson from mom and dad on hoarding my toys from my brother and, you know, hitting him sometimes in the middle of the night. Poor guy. Because I was upset about something or kicking him or whatever. I mean, it's never like a lesson. Okay, here's how you kick your brother. You ready to... Here's, let's try it out a little bit here. Loosen the leg up. All of these things come to us naturally because we're in Adam's cursed lineage. Now, America's founding fathers, you can demonize them. You can call them all kinds of names. You could say they have blind spots. And I think some of that might be true. The people that put our country together were not perfect people. But let me tell you one thing about America's founders. They understood depravity. They understood it very, very well. From Bible passages like this. This is right after the flood. Noah and his family are out of the ark. The flood waters cleansed the outer world. The Nephilim were gone. But the flood waters never changed man on the inside. Because what was inside Noah's ark were eight people, eight sin natures. And when they got out of the boat and they repopulated the earth after the flood, the corruption of man's nature continued on. And so you have this post-flood statement that says, "The Lord smelled the smoothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I never again will destroy every living thing as I have done.'" So America's founding fathers understood depravity from passages like this. Now who was teaching these things in early America? The Calvinists were. Calvinism was the dominant view of early America. Calvinism is a logical syllogism that flows from the assumption of total depravity. If you do not believe in total depravity, then the other points that are made in Calvinism, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, they don't make any sense. And I'm going to try to show you in this study that neo-Calvinism has taken a good doctrine, total depravity, and totally overemphasized it. However, we're not at that point in the study. I'm just trying to say that early America, under a Calvinistic influence, emphasized total depravity. The pulpits in early America were aflame with the notion of total depravity because those that founded early America were Calvinistic in their thinking. And you can go to bed every night and you can thank God that that happened. Because that belief in total depravity affected those who put our Constitution together, and that was their whole logic or basis for dividing political power. And if we didn't have divided political power right now, or in our Constitution, you know, we might be under some form of tyranny as we speak, because that's what happens in virtually every country of the world. It moves into a totalitarian system. And that's what Anthony Scalia is saying. What makes America unique? What makes America different? What makes America special? Not that America is a perfect place, but what has given us this freedom is the structure of the government, which by its built-in nature prevents people from gaining control of everything. And that's what keeps us free. And Calvinism emphasized that, and our founding fathers took that belief of total depravity and brought it into the Constitutional Convention, and that's why they created what they created. And we can spend every day of our lives living in a free country thanking God for that. So this is why doing a study against Calvinism, neo-Calvinism as I call it, for me is a hard thing to do. Because I have enough awareness where I can look back and not demonize everything and everybody that holds to Calvinism, because we wouldn't even have the government that we have today were it not for Calvinism. Lorraine Bettner, in a very Calvinistic book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, towards the end of the book, quotes all of these historians saying what I have been saying for the last, since this class started. I mean, historian after historian after historian acknowledges that the freedom that we have in the United States is rooted in Calvinism. Here's one quote from Bettner as he's quoting a historian named Bancroft. Bettner writes, "Bancroft, who far though he was from being Calvinistic in his own personal convictions, simply calls Calvin the father of America and adds, quote, he who will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvinism knows but little of the origins of American liberty." So what is Calvinism? It's a mixed blessing is what I call it. I mean, there's things in it that are very, very good and helpful. But then on the other hand of the stick, there are things in it that are very, very confusing to people and very, very unbiblical as being espoused by neo-Calvinists today. So this takes us to Roman numeral 2. Why critique neo-Calvinism? Why are we getting into this? Let me give you a few reasons. Number one, we all have a general calling to defend the faith. You'll see that in the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 17. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." So when people are coming in with a theology that is not on all fours biblically, every Christian has a responsibility to expose those that are teaching such things and their doctrines. You see this general calling to defend the faith in Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. This deals with the selection of elders. How do you select elders in a church? That's a great question. Well, we'll pick the most successful people in business and make them elders, right? Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says one of the qualifications of an elder is the ability to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. It's not enough for an elder just to know sound doctrine. They have to have the ability to refute or contradict those promoting false doctrine. So Titus, in the selection of elders, writes in chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, "Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." So an elder's got to know sound doctrine, but he's got to know sound doctrine well enough where he can refute those who are contradicting sound doctrine. Well, why do we need elders who are able to do that? Verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. Wow. Teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And I actually went to Crete on one of our trips, and I made the mistake of quoting that verse on the bus. I don't know if the bus driver was all that happy with me when I quoted that. But there's this general calling that we have as Christians to stand for the faith, contend for the faith, defend the faith. You see this in the book of Jude verses 3 and 4. Jude, the Lord's half-brother, says, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith for which was once and for all handed down to the saints. In other words, Jude is saying, you know, I originally wanted to write a positive letter about Christian doctrine, about our common salvation. But because of the necessity of the moment, I had to write a negative book about critiquing false doctrine. Why is that, Jude? Verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord or the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So why are we critiquing in this class something called Neo-Calvinism? Because it's bringing in doctrines that are unsettling, as I'll show you. It's bringing in doctrines that are upsetting people. It's bringing in doctrines that are confusing people. In fact, I get countless emails from people who follow our online ministry asking about this point or that point or this point or that point. And about 75% of them, I look at the email and I say, yeah, the confusion is there because of Neo-Calvinism. Yeah, you're confused on that point because of Neo-Calvinism. So that's why I'm going into this, because we have a duty as Christians to defend the faith. We also have a calling to admonish fellow believers, because some of the things that are going to be presented in these lessons are against teachings from people that you hear on the radio or that you watch on TV. Their materials are found in Christian bookstores. And yet, they're very Neo-Calvinist in their slant. So this is not a teaching where we're critiquing Mormonism or something that's totally outside of Christianity. This is a type of series where we're critiquing people, in some cases, that are considered mainstream staples within modern-day Christianity. I mean, are we allowed to do that as Christians? Yes, because we have a calling to admonish fellow believers. Notice Titus 3, verse 10. Actually, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, notice that the Christian is called here to reject a factious man. Notice that the English word translated factious comes from the Greek word heretikos, where we get the word what? Heretic. And you might ask yourself, well, who's a heretic? A heretic is someone who brings in a teaching that's not exactly square with the Bible and creates a division within Christianity. That's who a heretic is. And notice that Titus tells us to reject a factious man after a second and third warning. Now notice here that this verb reject, nutheteo, I think is how you say that, nutheteo, is used as one Christian critiques a fellow Christian. You see that same verb used in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, which says, if any man does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now notice it's the same verb, nutheteo, which Titus used concerning rejecting a factious man, a heretic. And here it's being used as one Christian admonishes a fellow Christian. And this becomes very significant because there's a lot of people out there that sort of want to follow Ronald Reagan's 11th commandment. You know what Ronald Reagan's 11th commandment was, right? Thou shalt not criticize a fellow Republican. That was his belief. So you could have a Republican not acting like a Republican, receiving no critique whatsoever from fellow Republicans. So that's where we got, you know, rhinos, they call them today, Republican in name only. I mean, that's why there's this insurgency of rhinos everywhere, because of Ronald Reagan, a very influential Republican's 11th commandment. So you can criticize a Democrat for this or that, but if a Republican does the same thing, Reagan, who, by the way, was my favorite president, I mean, I voted for him twice, first president I voted for, Reagan says if it's a fellow Republican committing the same problems as a Democrat, then you just put a Ziploc on it. And a lot of people are like that within Christianity. Oh, you can critique the Jehovah's Witnesses, you can critique Mormonism, you can critique atheism, humanism, secularism, Nazism, communism. But what do you do when people inside start using the same language as someone outside the church? I mean, do you follow the 11th commandment here and say, oh, we got to keep a Ziploc on this because, boy, you're criticizing my favorite Bible study hour that I watch on TV. You can't criticize that person because my brother-in-law goes to a church and their whole Sunday school class is reading such and such an author. So what we've done is we've gone into this sort of self-censorship where we're not allowed to do internal critiques. And yet, the internal heretic, as it's been defined here by Titus, is far more dangerous than the external heretic. Because the internal heretic, you don't recognize. He's on the inside. He's doing more damage. I mean, if it was an atheist saying these things, we would all recognize it for what it is. So that's sort of the spirit in which I'm going to offer a lot of my comments on neo-Calvinism. And as I start presenting this, and maybe your golden calf has been shaken, I want you to remember 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, which takes nutheteo, which is used of heretics elsewhere in Paul's writings, and applies it to one believer critiquing another believer. You see, the authority in Christianity is this book. It's not me. Because I can say and do things that go against this book. I have the same sin nature everybody else has. So when there's a divergence, you go with the book. When your favorite Bible teacher says X, Y, or Z, you go with the book. Always. Romans 15 and verse 14. Here's nutheteo again. And it says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and are also able to admonish one another. See the one another's there? The admonishing one another's. That's one Christian correcting another Christian. And notice that the word admonish, the English word admonish there, is again a translation from nutheteo, which is used by Paul elsewhere of critiquing a heretic. So why are we getting into this whole subject of neo-Calvinism? Number one, we have a general calling to defend the faith. Number two, that calling extends to the admonishment of fellow believers. And then number three, neo-Calvinism is a serious issue. A lot of people look at it as, oh, it's just sort of an intramural discussion. They call this a secondary issue. Let's do ourselves a favor today. Can you take your Bible and open it to the secondary section? So you got my point. There's no such thing as a secondary issue in the Bible. It's like, that would be like Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, having received 10 commandments from God, and turning around to the nation of Israel and saying, well, you know, commandments 6 and 3, those are secondary. Here's the primary ones to focus on. And yet that's the mindset people have on this internal critique thing. They say, well, you can't critique so-and-so because that's a secondary issue. When the reality of the situation is this secondary issue thing is made up. I mean, there is nothing in the Bible that says this over here is secondary. If God said it, it's important. Now, I understand that not everything in this book is the knowledge to get one justified before God. I mean, you don't have to have some kind of... What did I understand when I got saved? Did I understand Calvinism? Didn't know what it was, really. So you don't have to have knowledge of some things to be justified before God, but we don't have any right as Christians to say, well, as long as it's not a salvation issue, as long as it's not a justification issue, then it's a secondary issue. So what we've done is we've created a canon within the canon. These circles over here in the Bible, these are important, but these ones over here, that's a secondary issue. So a lot of people will say, well, you're critiquing brothers in Christ over a secondary issue, when I'm trying to say there is no secondary issue. Neo-Calvinism itself is a serious issue. And let me explain why. Number one, as you'll see, it makes the path to salvation difficult, if not impossible, because of a doctrine that's typically attached to neo-Calvinism called lordship salvation. Unless you have, they say, submitted your life or be willing to submit your life 100% to the lordship of Christ at the point of salvation, then you're not saved. So you'll notice that what they've done is they have put the spotlight on man and what he does, and taken the spotlight off Jesus and what he did. That's how you always recognize a false gospel. Where does it put the spotlight? Is the spotlight on man or is the spotlight on Jesus? Because the true gospel of grace is Jesus did it all. And we receive what he has done as a gift. That's how a person gets saved. But this doctrine of lordship salvation says, no, that's not true. There has to be conviction, obedience, perseverance, submission. All of these principles that you learn at the growth phase, they put at the initial phase. And what they just did is they took the gospel of grace and they turned it into a gospel of works. See that? And so if you're in your Christian life and you're not manifesting enough fruit, which they never tell you how much has to be manifested, then what they'll say is, well, your conversion was spurious. And the reason it was spurious is because maybe you weren't one of the elect. Because if you were really one of the elect, you'd be straightened out by now. So do you guys think that's a secondary issue? I mean, to me, that's a very serious issue. I mean, you just took the gospel and turned it into a gospel of works, and you made the path to salvation difficult, if not impossible. A second reason why this is a serious issue is what they say is the sacrifice of Christ is not available to whosoever. Jesus did not die for the sins of the world. He died for the sins of the elect. In fact, Jay Adams, who I love on the issue of counseling, wrote a book called Competent to Counsel. I'll be showing you his quote. Says when he is counseling people and he thinks they're unsaved, he does not tell that person, Jesus died for you. It's in print. He says this. Well, excuse me, Jay Adams, why would you not tell someone that you're counseling that Jesus died for you? Well, I don't do that because I'm a Calvinist, and I'm not sure if Jesus really died for that person because I don't know if they're one of the elect or not. See that? So what you just did is you just changed the gospel. I mean, if you're steeped in Calvinistic doctrine, suddenly it's affecting what you say in evangelism. You know, I have no problem going up to any person and saying, you know, Jesus died for you. Because I do not believe in the Calvinistic doctrine of limited atonement. Now, if I didn't believe in it, or if I did believe in it, my gospel presentation would be different. Now, is that a serious issue? That's a serious issue in my mind. Number three, neo-Calvinism critiques the character of God. It constantly questions the God that I know of from my reading of the Bible, because they have a belief called omnicausality. Not just omnipotence, God is all powerful, but omnicausality, meaning God causes everything. So what they'll say is when Adam fell, God caused it. And if your child is hit by a drunk driver, God caused that. Now, some of them have even gone so far as God causes rape. I'm sorry. The Bible doesn't teach God causes everything. What it teaches is man, through free will, brought in a lot of consequences to sin that God never caused. Now, does God use everything for his glory? Yeah. Will God use horrific situations in a person's life for his greater purpose of transforming us and conforming us into the likeness of Jesus? Yes, he will. But that's very different than saying God causes everything. Omnicausality is an attack on the goodness of God. God is love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. In fact, why do we call these hurricanes and tornadoes acts of God? I mean, can't we give the devil a little credit for something? And they also have a belief of double predestination. Calvin, I'll show you the quote, said, doomed from the womb. There are certain people that are born into this world whose sole purpose is to reject Christ and go to hell. And as the flames are rising up throughout all eternity, God is glorified in that. I'm sorry. That's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. So when you start playing these double predestination type games, you're no longer dealing with a secondary issue. This is a serious issue. Neo-Calvinism, let me just finish this list here, offers no assurance of salvation. The people under it have no idea whether they're saved or not. Because of the P, the perseverance of the saints. Meaning, if you're really one of the elect, then you should be overcoming in good works and good doctrine. Well, what if you're backslidden? Maybe you're not one of the elect. You see what's happening? There's a couple of psychologists, actually, Minerth and Meyer. I'm not crazy about them, but they have an article online entitled "The Psychological Effects of Lordship Salvation." You keep telling people over and over again that if there's any lapse in their lives, rejecting the doctrine of the carnal Christian, which the neo-Calvinists hate, that maybe you're not saved and maybe you're not one of the elect, when Jesus says it's your birthright to know that your salvation is sure. You start preaching this perseverance of the saints over and over again, you're taking away from people the assurance of salvation, which is an emotional counseling issue, Minerth and Meyer say. And then the last reason why neo-Calvinism is a serious issue is it calls into basic question Christian practices, such as what? Baptizing children. Now, I'm not talking about infant baptism. I'm talking about a lot of these very young people that we baptized last week. The neo-Calvinist crowd says you don't baptize people like that. Why would they say that? Because to figure out whether they're one of the elect, we need to watch them grow up. We need to watch them go off to college. We need to watch them into their careers. And if they're not persevering in the faith, then they're not one of the elect. And because maybe if they're not one of the elect, we're not going to baptize them. Justin Peters wrote a whole book about this issue entitled "Do Not Hinder Them, A Biblical Examination of Childhood Evangelism." So he is an aggressive Calvinist who believes in the perseverance of the saints, and he wrote a whole book on why you should not baptize children. I found it interesting that the only person he could get to write an endorsement for it was John MacArthur, who writes, "Jesus said, 'Permit the children to come unto me and do not hinder them, for theirs is the kingdom belongs to these.' Is this verse a support for baptizing children who make a profession of faith in Christ, as most evangelicals have supposed? Like our church, we baptize children. If we think they've trusted in Christ and can explain that to us, we take them at their word. We baptize them. If you were in a neo-Calvinist church, they say you'd never baptize a child." Once again, I'm not dealing with infant baptism here. If it is, why is it that so many of the children we baptize grow up and show little, if any, fruit of having been genuinely converted? There's the P. Just came right to the surface. Perseverance of the saints. If you're in Christ, there's got to be fruit bearing, or else we're going to second guess whether you're saved. And you're going to spend the rest of your life second guessing whether you're saved, because they never tell you how much fruit there has to be. Why do so many walk away from Christianity once they gain independence from the home? And Do Not Hinder Them, the author and evangelist Justin Peters presents a compelling biblical case that both the nature of children and the nature of salvation warrant extreme caution before we baptize children who have made an intellectual assent to the basics of the gospel. Do Not Hinder Them encourages parents to teach their children the gospel, but provides a strong biblical and theological reasons to wait until they are older before following through with baptism. What they're doing here is they're calling into question a basic Christian practice of baptizing children. Isn't that what Paul said to the Philippian jailer? You will be saved, you and your household. In fact, when you go back to the Didache, which is a very early writing in Christianity, which is kind of like a manual for Christian and church practices, there are instructions in the Didache regarding baptizing children. But they're coming along and saying you're never supposed to baptize children. So they're calling into question something Christianity has practiced for 2,000 years because of their allegiance to the P, or the perseverance of the saints. So I hope I'm getting my point across that this subject needs to be critiqued. Amen. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth. Help us to approach this subject with open-mindedness and an open Bible. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, happy short intermission.